This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
Last Things, Session 24, The Tribulation, Part 14, The Sixth Trumpet. The chart for this session is the Sixth Trumpet, chart number 13, first published August 14, 2022. We now come to the sixth trumpet, and because by now we are well aware of how these judgments are ordered, it is in practical terms the last trumpet in the series, for the seventh will do nothing more than reveal the seven bowl judgments, the seven bowls of wrath. Perhaps the most prominent question to be answered about the sixth trumpet is, does the narrative describe an army of supernatural demons, or the machines and soldiers of modern warfare? That may be one of the more interesting debates over this judgment, but there are clues scattered throughout the passage that will lead us, inevitably, to one conclusion. I would contend, however, that in the final analysis, it makes little difference. The outcome is the same. Let's read the first portion of our passage, Revelation 9, verses 13 to 15. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. So let's first look at verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Adam Clark, he of our last session's opinion regarding the locust's long hair, that, quote, no razor passes upon their flesh, their hair long and their beards unshaven, end quote. Mr. Clark states that this verse, quote, is another indication that the Jewish temple was yet standing, end quote. It's pretty obvious that the locale for the scene in verses 13 to 14 is not on earth at all, but in heaven.
As verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8 make clear, the seven trumpet angels, quote, stand before God, end quote, and are handed their instruments after 30 minutes of silence, quote, in heaven, end quote.
Further, most commentators associate, quote, the golden altar referenced here with the altar mentioned twice earlier, each time in the precincts of heaven. This is the heavenly original of the earthly copy, the altar of incense that was positioned just outside the partition separating the holy place, where only priests could go, from the most holy place and the Ark of the Covenant, where only the high priest could go, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Exodus 30, verse 6. On earth, this altar was where incense was burned, symbolizing the prayers of the people for mercy, rising upward to God. Its heavenly version seems, as implied here, to be associated similarly with the prayers of the saints for God to judge those inflicting them with persecution and death. This is thought to be the same altar referenced under the fifth seal. Let's go back and look at that. Revelation 6, verses 9 to 10. Now, this isn't the trumpets, this is the seals. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Walvoord writes, The inference is that this judgment, like those preceding it, is partially an answer to the prayers of the persecuted saints on earth and a token of divine response and preparation for their deliverance. And the verse continues, And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. We don't know the source of this voice, which, from the wording, seems to come from all four horns on the altar. One voice from all four horns of the altar. In other words, the voice is coming from the altar. It could be the voice of Christ, but we can't be sure of that. The voice from the altar issues the command to the angel with the trumpet to, quote, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, end quote. We are not told why these four angels have been bound at the Euphrates River. The King James Version has in the river. But from this we can deduce that they are evil angels, angels in Satan's camp. For nowhere in Scripture are God's angels, that is, good angels, bound. These have been bound, perhaps for some time, awaiting their release. They are Satan's angels, but they are ultimately under the authority and command of Holy God. They've been waiting in readiness for the precise moment, quote, the hour and day and month and year, end quote. The precise moment according to the Lord's will. It's not inconsequential that these angels are imprisoned at the great river Euphrates. This historic river was one of the four rivers dividing the water flowing out of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:14. So it was near the Euphrates that sin in man began. The first lie was told, the first murder committed, and the Tower of Babel was erected. The river was the eastern boundary of the land promised to Abram, Genesis 15:18. In this region was located three world powers that oppressed Israel, Assyria, Babylon, and Medo-Persia. And over its dried riverbed will cross God's enemies to engage in the Battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16:12. Now verse 15. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released, so that they would kill a third of mankind. John MacArthur writes, Shockingly, from the altar associated with mercy come words of judgment. God is a merciful, gracious, compassionate God. Yet His Spirit shall not strive with man forever. Genesis 6:3. When this trumpet judgment occurs, the time for mercy will have passed. The altar of mercy will become an altar of judgment. Sinful men will have finally and completely rejected God's gracious offer of salvation. One clue that these are demonic angels is that they do not receive a command to kill, or at least we're not so informed. All it takes is for them to be released, and they immediately go forth to kill, as if it is their natural bent. When let loose of their bonds, they kill. It's their proclivity, Nobody needs to tell them or command them to do it. Now Revelation 9:16-19. Let's read that passage. The numbers of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire, and of hyacinth, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. So let's examine verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. The first thing I find fascinating in this much debated verse is that there is no transitional text leading into it. No preparation, no gathering of armies, as there are with later battles in Revelation. Here the four angels are unbound, and suddenly, out of nowhere, there is an army of 200 million. We may infer from this that this army, too, has been waiting in readiness for the moment to arrive. It was not required for the army to be collected and formed. It, like the angels, is already prepared and chomping at the bit. The second fascinating aspect of this army is its sheer size. The literal Greek is duo muriades muriadon. Now, the Greek murios, in English myriad, can be used to represent any unspecific vast number. But typically it also means 10,000. Here, two myriads of myriads, or in the King James Version, 200,000,000, or, as in most of our later versions, except the ESV and NIV, 200 million. Quite a few commentators are quick to dismiss this very high specific number, claiming it is simply hyperbole because it would be impossible to support and manage an army of such vast size. In this, they assume it is a human force. And if human, well, they're right. Nowhere in history, in mankind's history, has an army this size been created, supported, managed effectively. Just the logistics of an army this size are beyond comprehension. So they're correct in that if it's a human force. If we assume a supernatural force, then those misgivings are allayed. More on this in a moment. It seems as if the apostle himself anticipates the scholar's skepticism. For he immediately adds, I heard the number of them. As if to say, yes, that is precisely what was told me. Don't doubt me. They told me, I wrote it down, 200 million. And verse 17 continues. It gives us more details. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A few months ago, I wrote myself a note and added it to the pile of notes on my desk I wrote it after some discussions in class and during a time when I was, to a certain extent, vacillating about when and how much to follow the literalist approach to interpreting these passages in Revelation. At the time that I wrote this note, I was in the process of creating chart number 11, the trumpets, and finding images to incorporate into the chart. At the same time, I was reading some opinions, even from those predominantly in the literalist camp, that suggested the army John presents under the sixth trumpet could very well be his attempt to describe engines of modern warfare that would have been alien to a first century prophet. As I said in class at the time, the sixth trumpet unleashes another group of bizarre, evil, supernatural manifestations, horses and riders who will kill one-third of all mankind. Or, these may be just John's way of describing modern machinery and weapons of war. Stay tuned. That's what I said in session 18. In other words, at the time, I wasn't sure. I was vacillating. In any case, I was up against the hit deadline for chart number 11, and knowing I would have no hope of finding images to support the bizarre descriptions in the text, I created a melange of war images that included marching ranks of World War I soldiers and World War II tanks firing. In the reminder note to myself, I wrote something along the lines of, "Don't you think John would know what a horse looks like?" In other words, would the apostle, even if he couldn't identify what he was looking at, would he call a massive lumbering steel machine spewing flames a horse? He might refer to it as a beast. I certainly would. But a horse? Of course not. Everyone in the first century knew what a horse looked like and could tell the difference between it and other machines of war. For example, catapults and scorpios, siege ramps, the Roman turtle. Just as with the so-called locusts under the fifth trumpet, John grabs at the first most likely image available to him to describe what he is seeing. And just as the earlier beasts were not literally locusts, those before us now are not literally horses, but fantastical beasts conjured in the pits of hell for service to their master, Satan, and his angels. Thus they are able to appear instantly and do not require the massive support of a human army. Then the verse continues, "The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinths and of brimstone." John first describes the riders, but really only by the colors in their armor. He doesn't describe the riders themselves. It's almost as if they're just part of the horse. He describes the colors, the color of fire, which would be red, of hyacinth, dark blue or black, and brimstone, which would be a sulfurous yellow. In other words, the same colors of the poison that would be spewed from the mouths of the horses. Later in the verse, "And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone." J.A. Sice writes, "They have riders, and yet the riders are parts of themselves, to whom no separate actions are ascribed. It is not the riders, but the horses which do all the mischief. They are covered with coats of mail, the colors of which are the colors of fire and hyacinth and sulfur, answering to the elements which they emit from their mouths. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions." While in Kenya in 1982, Linda and I saw firsthand lions in the wild. Before that, our experience had been with the lions at the San Diego Zoo and its wild animal park where we lived, which, admittedly, the San Diego Zoo is the finest zoo in the world and does much to protect and propagate endangered species. So we had good reference points there, but in the true wild, however, the cats looked rather different. Having to defend one's territory and hunt for one's food leaves marks, believe me. They were not nearly as pretty and well cared for as the ones at the zoo and the wild animal park. The female lions, who in the wild do the hunting for the pride, were often skinnier than their captive counterparts, from first, the exertion of the chase, and second, from the low rate of success. They don't always catch their prey. The males, who get first crack at the captured prey, were usually better fed, but covered in scars because they are the ones who do battle with other cats for territory and food. Beyond that, the head of a male lion, especially with jaws and teeth agape in battle, is huge. Believe me, huge. And far more menacing and effective than the head of a horse. But these, quote, lions, end quote, kill by other means. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Keying off something in the next verse, I would suggest that the lethality of these beasts is twofold. First, there is direct assault. Anyone in close proximity to individuals in this army would be either burned alive by the fire or quickly asphyxiated by the smoke or brimstone fumes coming forth from the mouths of the horses. Second, however, because in verses 18 and 20, John refers to this army's effect as plagues, I take this to mean that there is a lingering assault as well. By that I mean that the literal fumes from hell, and these are the fumes from hell, emanating from these horses' mouths, overwhelm Earth's immediate atmosphere to the extent that people will die simply from lingering exposure to this lethal smog. And how many will be killed is stated in verse 18. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. The population of the earth is presently fast approaching 8 billion people. The population of the U.S. is just over 335 million. The result of the sixth trumpet will be that greater than one half of the world's population will be dead. One fourth killed under the fourth seal, one third killed under the sixth trumpet, which equals one half of the earth's population, not counting deaths from the other judgments, which are quite real but not enumerated in the judgments. Thus, based on today's population, at least 4 billion people will have been killed over the course of approximately 4 or 5 years. When one adds to the deaths the fact that society will no longer be in a good condition to process all those dead bodies, we can add one more reason not to be around to experience these days. Verse 19. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. This verse supplies more details about the weaponry of the horses. these monsters will sport tails utterly unlike the tails of true horses. Though unlike in design, the use and effect of the tails are similar to those of the aforementioned locusts. That is, their tails could sting, but not kill. Here I favor the position of Sice over MacArthur. The latter claims that the horse's tails kill, but the Greek is etikosai. They do harm, hurt, do wrong, damage. Sice concurs, quote, as to the serpentine tails, nothing is said of power to kill, but only of power to injure, to lame, maim, sting, or hurt, end quote. So it would seem that the tails are there to compound the misery inflicted on the populace by this army, leaving the weaponry of the mouth to inflict fatalities. Now, finally, Revelation 9, verses 20 to 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. The sin nature is the most tenacious characteristic of man. It has been part of every human being's DNA since Eden. It is not just tenacious, but incredibly strong. For it is nurtured, it is sustained, it is fed and encouraged by the very enemy of God. This sin nature in man is so strong, so pervasive, that it even overwhelms another strong characteristic of man, self-preservation. Most sane people will do just about anything to live, to survive, or their conscience will demand at least a high and righteous reason to sacrifice their own life, such as giving their life in exchange for the life of a loved one. By the time of the Great Tribulation during the last things, at least 3 to 4 years into the period immediately after the church is removed from the earth, every person still walking this tortured earth will have had ample opportunity to know, or at least to hear, that salvation, peaceful, joyous, eternal life with God is available in Christ Jesus. They also will have had ample opportunity to sample the alternative. For life on earth by this point will have been reduced to a quite literal hell on earth. They will know from experience what an eternity in perdition will be like. Please turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. And let's begin reading at verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he said, that is, Jesus, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. We may marvel at the stubbornness of man. We may stand agog at the utter stupidity of clinging to a lifeless idol over choosing life eternal with the only true God. But the evidence is clear. Not just in the final chapters of Scripture, but as we can see and experience even in the world around us, that there will be those who, to the very end, reject the grace and forgiveness proffered by God in Christ. By the sixth trumpet, the Lord God will have given everyone on earth a sample of hell. Yet those not killed by this demonstration will tenaciously cling to their sin, unrepentant to the end. We have seen that through the seven seals and the subsequent six trumpet judgments, God, in a crescendo of violence, has heaped burning coals onto the inhabitants of this globe. Will he be justified? Does he have the right to do such things? Yes. Yes, he is sovereign God, but is this fair? Is this justice from a loving God? For at least 4,000 to 5,000 earth years, perhaps longer, God has demonstrated his long-suffering, his patience, his forgiving response to repentance. Along with that, however, he has repeatedly warned about the price to be paid by man's unrepentant rebellion against him. On top of that, knowing the nature of man since Eden, his unbounded love caused him to offer himself in the person of the Son as a final blood sacrifice for the sins of man. Man was incapable of saving himself, so God did it for him. So is he justified in pouring out the judgments of the seals and the trumpets and finally the seven bowls of wrath? Of course. For thousands of years, God has warned that this was coming. Now, in this narrative, it has arrived. The day of the Lord. Let me close by reading what Jude, the brother of Jesus, wrote. Turn, please, to the very brief epistle of Jude. There's only one chapter. And let's read, beginning with verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2022 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources at our website are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.